We have seen many, many times David as an image of Christ. Hundreds and hundreds of years before the time of Christ, we see David seeking to obey God in the same way that his descendant, Jesus Christ, would much later. We see in time after time David suffering at the hands of his enemies, but refusing to retaliate against them. We see over and over again David trusting God when it looks like circumstances are impossible. We see David obeying God and hearing his promises that are given. And in many passages, this is kind of a slam dunk. Kind of look at David and we go, nice job, David. We see God at work in his heart. We see him following God, doing what God calls him to do clearly and without any conflict. Sometimes he comes close to sinning or making mistakes, and yet over and over again he seems to be kept from doing something really, really wrong. Today is not one of those times. Today we are going to see some things in the beginning of David's reign as king that give us pause, and rightly. So what do we see happening in this passage? First of all, we see, as we looked at a little bit last week, we see a civil war beginning. That Saul is now dead as of the end of 1 Samuel, so it's probably some months or actually years at this point since Saul has died. So we see that Saul only has one son left, apparently, a man named Ish-bosheth, whose name is not very promising. It means man of shame. And that he has taken over the crown of Israel from Saul. But he's much weaker than Saul was. In fact, he needs Saul's old general, Abner, to keep him in power. And it's a dangerous situation for Ish-bosheth. The house of Saul is weak. And as we saw last week, the beginning of a civil war. That David is reigning in the powerful tribe of Judah. Ish-bosheth is reigning elsewhere. And that there's now a long war between Ish-bosheth with his general Abner and David and his general Joab on these different sides. So we see early on in this chapter that there's civil war between the two houses, and we see God's judgment in David's favor. We see that it's evident by David's increasing strength. David grew stronger and stronger while Ish-bosheth grew weaker and weaker. We see further what David begins to do. Once he has a crown, not the crown of all Israel, but at least of one tribe, and he has a place to live in Hebron. We see that children are born to David by six different wives. And we're real fans of children, right, in this church, you may have noticed. Children are born to David by six different wives, not including his first wife, by the way, Michal, the daughter of Saul. We already know about Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal. Three of the first four sons that are born to David in Hebron, Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah, will later be contenders for the crown of Israel. Another, Kileab, also called Daniel in 1 Chronicles, may have been considered the heir of Nabal's estate instead, so he wasn't in the running for the crown, even though he's second or third born. And at least one of the wives that David is married to at this point is a strategic marriage. He's married to the king of a small kingdom that's actually northeast of where Ish-bosheth is reigning. So in some ways, David has Ish-bosheth surrounded, and he's busy starting a royal family, very busy starting a royal family in Hebron. Well, the camera moves a little bit from David in Hebron and what he's up to Abner and Ish-bosheth, reigning across the other side of the Jordan in a place called Maanaim. And we see an accusation that's kind of sordid, kind of strange to us, a little bit Jerry Springer. We see Ish-bosheth's accusation in verses 6 through 11 and Abner's reaction. Ish-bosheth accuses Abner, who is ostensibly, or at least outwardly, his general, right? He's ostensibly his second in command, but he's really the power behind the throne, of cohabiting with one of his dead father, Saul's concubines, Rizpah. If you don't know what a concubine is, you can either look it up or ask your parents. I'm not defining. Why is this a big deal? Well, this is kind of sordid and kind of unpleasant to read about. But why is Ish-bosheth so angry about this? Or why does he stick his neck out far enough, weak shameful Ishbosheth, why does he stick his neck far enough to question Abner about this and accuse Abner about this? And why does Abner get so angry in response? Well, you see that taking a king's concubines was a symbol of succession and conquest. The new king would take the old king's concubines as a symbol of his having conquered that which had belonged to the old king. And both Abner and Ishbosheth knew that. They understood that. So for Abner to take Saul's concubine was symbolically to take Saul's kingdom. And this meant an overthrow was coming for Ishbosheth. Or at least it meant a tremendous insult to this weak king, this son of Saul. Now here's the thing. The commentators are split on this, but I think the accusation is probably true. You notice that it says in verse 6 that Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now that's kind of vague, but you get an understanding once this accusation comes out that Abner is putting himself in line to take the kingship away from Ishbosheth. But at the same time, Abner becomes angry with Ishbosheth when he brings it up. Probably Abner has just been waiting for an excuse to leave this weak master for a better one, to leave this man of shame for a better king. And so in the following verses 12 through 1, we see Abner's defection, his leaving Ishbosheth for David, and the condition that David lays on Abner. So Abner leaves Ishbosheth's service for David's service. By the way, I'll be plenty happy to stop saying Ishbosheth. He recognizes that David is God's anointed and promised king. He uses his influence in Israel and even in the tribe of Benjamin that Saul and his family come from to persuade the nation to follow David as well. He really does help David establish his kingship in Israel. Now, David lays just one requirement on Abner. Abner comes to him and says, I want to change teams. He says, okay, but one condition. You have to show me your goodwill. You have to show me that you're serious about this. There's one condition he lays on him before he will accept Abner's service. Abner has to bring with him David's first wife, Michal, the daughter of Saul. Now, after David fled from Saul some years before, Saul had acted as though David were dead. And he had married Michal off to another man, somebody called Paltiel, or maybe Palti, the son of Laish. So in obedience to David, Abner went and fetched her, even though her husband followed her, weeping all the way to the edge of David's territory of Judah. Now, there are a lot of things that we could get into in this passage, but there's one that is so glaring that I think we have to look at it today. The theme that recurs in this passage through all of these episodes, through the sort of wide-angle shot of David and all of these wives he has and all these children he's bearing in Hebron, or Abner consorting with Saul's concubine and Ishbosheth's accusation over it, or Abner and Ishbosheth, actually Ishbosheth cooperates, Abner going and fetching David's first wife and bringing her back to David as her husband follows weeping. The theme that recurs in this passage is power and women. Women as a means and symbol of power for all of these men. You see, having trusted God with regard to Saul's house, David then sets about starting a royal family just like any other ancient Near Eastern potentate would have, by marrying a lot of women and fathering a lot of sons, even though in Deuteronomy there's actually an explicit command that when Israel gets a king, he is not to marry a bunch of women. Abner's true colors with regard to Ishbosheth, the extent of his ambition and the fact that he is not, in fact, a loyal subject of King Ishbosheth, but has his own agenda in mind, becomes clear when he takes his old master's concubine to his bed. David sends for his first wife, the only woman in the Bible, by the way, said to have loved her husband. And she comes as a subject or a hostage, while her second husband, who loved her, follows, helpless and weeping aloud. I hope your stomach hurts at least a little bit over this stuff. Because even though the author of this book does not comment openly, right? We don't get a lot of comments from whoever it was wrote 1 and 2 Samuel, and this was really bad. It's very, very rare that he says anything like that. Even though the author of this book does not comment openly on what's happening, it's clear that these things are not right. There are things to rejoice in here, right? There are things to be happy about. Children are good, even if the circumstances of their conception are not. We are seeing the kingdom come to David, to whom the Lord promised it, and that is a good thing. But there are still the unavoidable facts, no matter how much we may want to give people the benefit of the doubt. Now, to an ancient audience, the goings-on here are all understandable, even if we have a hard time fathoming any of them. Can you imagine the president fetching his ex-wife and sending a general to go get her? And just taking up as if nothing had happened. We don't live in a society where outside of maybe one state out west, polygamy is accepted by anybody. But in the ancient world, they would have understood some of these things. A king has to have sons. An ambitious man like Abner would strengthen his position any way he could. A king who married his predecessor's daughter can't have her living with another man. But the treatment of these women as pawns, as symbols, as means, as tools, is ugly. It is horrible. It is wrong. And it is not just because it bothers us as a culture in the culture that we live in. This is not the way it's supposed to be. And again, even though it's subtle, there are indications from within the scriptures themselves, that this is not the way it's supposed to be. This isn't just our cultural judgment. Well, we're American, we live in the 21st century, so we don't like it. The scriptures don't like it. Here's how I know. First of all, God does not approve the oppression and degradation of people in conservative and traditional societies any more than he approves the license and degradation of people in liberal modern societies. In other words, the Old Testament people's sins aren't any less offensive to God than our sins are offensive to God. And we don't just vote to change cultures when we become Christians. We don't just say, well, I'm going to be a conservative American rather than a liberal American now that I'm a believer. God has things to say to both. We see later on in the scriptures the providential results of all three instances of this dehumanization of women, this degrading of women for the sake of power. We've read about David's sons. I already told you that three of them, Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah, would be contenders of the throne. What I didn't tell you is that all three of them would die violent deaths. There are details to follow in 2 Samuel 13 and 18 and 1 Kings 2. Furthermore, we find out later on in this very passage, this very chapter, that Abner's grab for power by betting Rizpah leads to his defection and shortly thereafter, his murder. And we read just three chapters later that the love between David and Michal would completely die and their marriage would end up in bitterness and barrenness. See, in ancient Israel, the king was to be a husband to his people. I want you to get that because it's really important for understanding any of this stuff. The king was to be a husband to his people, to love and protect them, and to enjoy good things from them in return. Can we say that David or Abner, or Ishbosheth for that matter, was a true husband to his people if this is how they are to the women in their lives? It's very often true that people who have wonderful public faces are horrible in private. It's very often true that we can treat even our enemies better than we treat our own families. But above all, the entire witness of Scripture tells us that there is a lot wrong with this picture. The Bible tells us of all kinds of bad treatment of women. It's just the case. Much of that is in the context of bad kinds of marriage. We see polygamy and divorce, Old Testament and New Testament. Well, maybe not the polygamy so much in the New Testament. And we see other terrible things that were more acceptable back then than they are now. Rape was more acceptable in that society. Concubinage was acceptable in that society. But when questioned on just one of these topics, divorce, Jesus blows them all wide open. He makes it clear that whatever else we may come across in the world, there is one pattern given by God for the expression of sexual love. And that is the pattern that is seen at creation. The pattern of a lifelong marriage between one man and one woman. And when Paul speaks of marriage, he speaks not just of the institution of marriage, and that's what we talk about a lot today, right? In American society, we talk about protecting marriage as an institution. It's not enough to think about marriage as an institution. Paul talks about what it's supposed to look like from inside the marriage, not just outside. That just as Christ's marriage to the church, his loving leadership, took the shape of total self-sacrifice, so also a good man is to be a loving leader to his wife, ready to set fire to his own agenda and desires for the genuine good of his wife. That, not David's polygamy, not Abner's concubinage, is what God wants from any man who wants to share a life and a bed with a woman. But above all, we see that this is not in keeping with the character of God. The character David so often shows us is God-like. It is like the character of God. In Acts 13:22, we read that David was a man after God's own heart. That's an amazing thing for anybody to say about anybody. It is sometimes the case, though, that those who promise much in public fall down in private. God did not create his daughters for such treatment. I want to just say two things about the character of God in the way that he relates to us that David effectively betrays in passages like this. First of all, God does not treat people as mere tools. God does not treat people as mere tools. At no point does any human being become merely a means to an end. We are all ends. You know what I mean by means and ends? Ways to accomplish something and something that is worthy and precious in its own right. At no point does God treat any of us as a mere tool. He loves each of us as if we were the only person in existence. And Christ died for us as if we each were the only person in existence. By his grace, we are not. But we are that precious in his sight. He says to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you." This is not what God says to somebody who is just a tool in his hand to accomplish his purposes. David, in a clearer moment, at least about his own relationship with God, in Psalm 139 writes these words, "I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as of yet there was none of them." God does not treat us as tools. He does not treat us the way David treated his wives, as baby makers, as tools of power. He does not treat us the way Abner treated that concubine, or the way they both treated Michal. The second aspect of it, and this gets to this whole lovely polygamy thing, which keeps coming up over and over again in the Old Testament, is that God is perfectly faithful to us. Perfectly faithful. Old Testament and New Testament, God the Father and the Son are compared to a faithful husband in their treatment of their people. Just to give you one sample of that from Ephesians 5, Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. The reason that God created marriage between one man and one woman is that it demonstrates the nature of his love for us. It is a perfectly faithful love. It is not distracted by others. It is not divided between his people and some other. It is unending love. It is love that cannot be broken by death, much less by divorce. It is love for someone who is essentially and irreducibly other. Just as male and female are unbreakably different, you can spend your whole life trying to make a man like a woman or a woman like a man, and it will not change them from what they are. So God and humankind are irreducibly different. The highest calling of love is not to love those who are just like us, but to love those who are different. And that is why married love is hard. It is miraculous. It is self-sacrificial. It is not safe. You make yourself vulnerable, and very often people get hurt very badly. It leaves neither husband nor wife the same, because in a good marriage, we see a little glimpse of the miraculous love of God for us. So it leaves us asking, then, is there anyone we can look to in this passage and see anything of Christ? David's not doing it, right? Abner's not doing it. Ishbosheth, cowardly, tragic Ishbosheth, is not doing it. I think there is almost. And that is Paltiel, the man that Saul gave to Michal in marriage. I want you to notice that he's the only man in this passage with evident attachment to his woman, to his wife. It is an attachment that is so great that he follows her weeping as Abner takes her away. We don't see her weeping, by the way. It may well be that she wanted to be with David all along, even though that relationship would break very soon. He doesn't turn away until he gets to Bahurim. That's the edge of Judah, David's kingdom. He turns away at Abner's order because he knows that if he follows, he risks his life. So where is Christ in this? Do you see? Do you see that Jesus Christ didn't stop at the border of the enemy's kingdom, but entered it? Do you see that he entered the enemy's realm to get his bride back, even though she didn't love him yet? Do you see that he went into the teeth of the world and the rulers of this world? He didn't just risk his life, but lost his life. He went where Paltiel did not or could not. When we were lost, when we were sold into slavery to an enemy who hates us, when the bride of Christ was taken into exile, he went after her. So far from using us as mere tools to make himself greater, it was love for us that led him to die at the hands of unjust kings. And it was the perfect justice of God the Father that set things right. He is the one who restored the groom that loved her to his beloved bride. He is the one who gave not just help, but total victory over sin and death at the resurrection of Christ. God gave forgiveness and everlasting life to the beloved bride. And he has decided that through this bridegroom, who is willing to die for the sake of his bride, a kingdom would come that is far better and far more lasting than the kingdom of David. Let's pray. Lord, we ache when we see stuff like this happening in the scriptures. We wince. And yet we know, Lord, that in these types and shadows, you were preparing us, you were preparing Israel, you were preparing the world for the coming of a true king. One who truly embraced justice, who truly loves his people. You are preparing us for the coming of a true husband, one who would give himself up for his bride, who would never in a million years hurt her, who would never turn away from her, who would never forsake her, but gave up everything in order to win her. We praise you for what you have done. We praise you for preparing the world. We praise you for sending your Son. And we pray that we pray two things, Lord. First, that we may own this and see this and embrace this and take it to heart. And we pray, second, that we may begin to live as faithfully and as lovingly as Jesus Christ is toward us. Lord, forgive us for the ways that we have used others, whether our wives or others, as tools. Forgive us for the ways that we have been unfaithful to the people in our lives. We pray, Lord, that the character not of David here as he breaks down, but the character of Christ would be written on our hearts. It would never fade. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.